You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Finn with Megiddo Radio for the 16th of June, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be dealing with a book that I was talking about before, but I never actually had the book. I was just dealing with information that I had at present. I'm talking about the book by Bob Kirkland, who has just been published with Lighthouse Trails. Now, the reason I'm dealing with this book is because Lighthouse Trails is respected in certain circles. And I read Lighthouse Trails a number of years ago. This is a publishing company which kind of, just going to go to the back of the book, some of the things that they publish. Roger Oakland is published with them. Ray Youngen, Cedric Fisher, not too sure who he is. And especially Roger Oakland to be heavily associated. They also publish, it seems, a reduced, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is basically, you know, this. Many, many edits of it out there. It's a strange one because Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you go through it, the faith of the martyrs is Calvinism, but I digress. The book we're going to be looking at today, and I'm not really looking forward to doing this, and I think as time goes on, I relish looking at books like this more and more, but I think it's needful as unpleasant as it might be to have to read through this. It's the book called Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, by Bob Kirkland. I found some things on Sermon Audio by Bob Kirkland, who is the pastor, the Baptist pastor in Ontario, Canada, of a Baptist church. I think from what I can see, he's an IFB, on Independent Fundamental Baptist, from what I can see. And anyway, it's pretty obvious from the title, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. He sees it as heresy. And right out the bat, it's the book itself is about 90-some pages. The rest of it is appendices. Some of them, it's about, 90 pages. I read in a day, 2 days, probably over the space of about 5 hours, writing notes, and safe to say this is one of the worst books I've ever read in my life. And I don't say that glibly. I try not to be too hyperbolic when I'm dealing with things. I've reviewed Arminians on the program before. I've looked at forget the term Arminian, because I'm afraid of, forget the term Arminian, I'll try not to use the word Arminian again. Somebody who believes in free will, okay? Because I if you agree with Bob Kirkland, I pray by the grace of God that you'll listen to the end of the program and that you'll see the serious slander that is going on. This is not something kind of going, oh, people disagree. No, this is serious slander going on. And it went on to a certain degree with Dave Hunt, but I believe this has taken it to another level. It's like every single distortion and lie and slander being condensed into a very, very, I don't know if you'd even call it a book, it's more like a booklet. And what's worse, I think, to be honest, if Lighthouse Trails never published this, I would probably never review this. It's so bad. It's so bad. I prefer to critique the best stuff, that the best arguments that are put forward. I struggle to find anything even sounding reasonable in here. I'm going to be slipping into that A word again, but the word Arminian, I'm not saying you just because people are Arminians doesn't mean they follow Jacob Arminius. In the same way, if you're a Calvinist, it doesn't mean you follow John Calvin. It's just so people can be identified and Arminian for the sake of this. And I'm going to have to just say, I'm going to be saying this word over and over again because it's for identification purposes. It does not mean what some people think. If you believe in free will, if you believe that man is free to choose, that it's man's decision or something like that, that it, you know, that it depends upon man, and that gets a bit iffy at times, then that's what I mean by Arminianism. Okay, I know people will kind of whatever, but I digress. The term is there, and it's been there for hundreds of years. Okay, now, so it's very hard to find something reasonable sounding, and I generally wouldn't look at, but again, because Lighthouse Trails has published a lot of, and I can't remember exactly, I've read three of their books. I was saved back in 2009, and I think I read those three books by them, 2009, 2010, so I can't remember how good the content, I remember enjoying them and thinking they were good books back then, but, you know, 8 years later, Lord willing, some of us grow, and so I don't know if I could say I'd recommend it. I will say this, no one should be supporting Lighthouse Trails after this book, there's no doubt about it. The level of slander, it's not just, you know, there's certain things you might go, okay, he said something horrible, and, you know, you let it slide for the sake of the body. This is vitriolic. From the last page, or no, from the first page to the last page. So much so, just to kind of give you a sum of this, Bob Kirkland's vitriol and hatred towards Calvin. I can't describe it as anything else. Last paragraph of the book, page 90. He says, to those Calvinist supporters who may be upset concerning any of my statements in this book, you should not be upset because if Calvinism is right, I was foreordained by God to write it. And you know what I mean? That just kind of sums it up. Well, if you're annoyed, well, you shouldn't be annoyed. It's... Is this any way for a... I'm just even talking from Christian... You know, people can make mistakes in their theology and things like that. But is this the any way? Is this sharing the truth in love? I have seen presentations where obviously distortions and things of what Calvinists believe, or those, we also say the doctrines of grace. I prefer the term the doctrines of grace. I'm used to that. But there comes a level. Anyway, let's get into the book. Let's look at some of the quotations and let's go about refuting it. And one of the first things he says in the introduction is this. Because he immediately goes about, he calls it another gospel. He says, Calvinism, on page 9, as I will show in this book, does present another gospel. Okay? Then the next page he says, an immediate reaction by some will be to think that I am suggesting that all Calvinists are going to hell. Okay, and just by way of comment, because in nature of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you say somebody is preaching or believing another gospel, let them be anathema. So it would seem to be a logical deduction from what you're saying. But he says, well, this is untrue. I will demonstrate that the Calvinist path of salvation becomes more difficult, if not impossible. Okay, it's impossible, if not impossible. Anyway, you know, he constantly contradicts himself throughout the book, but I digress. We better move on for the sake of covering more. Then on page 11, he says, John Calvin taught that God will be glorified by bringing billions of people into the world for no other purpose. I love that reductionist caricature. No other purpose than having them burn in hell for eternity. Where do you start with such a caricature? Romans chapter 9. it's a good place to go to. Why the Lord? And it's even take the reprobate. Do they come into the world purely just to, as he puts it, burn in hell? The gospel, by the way, is addressed to them. And it is because of the evil in their own heart that they will not turn. Now, if God does not grant saving mercy or saving grace towards those chosen before the foundation of the world, no one would come. You're rescuing dead people in trespasses and sins. And it says here in Romans chapter 9 that, I'll read from verse 19. Oh, read from verse 18, actually. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, now this is the point here, look, what if God, willing to show his wrath, okay, that's the purpose of it, and make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So what was the reason to demonstrate, in one sense, to demonstrate his attributes, to glorify God? It's not just, oh, it's just in hell. It is just a reductionistic caricature. God owes none of us anything. Not one of us deserves anything from God. So we must start from that principle. He is the source of all truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one without which nothing happens. It is not possible that anything takes place without his sovereign control. Why? Otherwise, he's not God. He is in control of all things, not just the good things, as some people in, you know, Bethel Church, Bill Johnson, people like that might tell you in the charismatic movement. I bring that up because this is what heretics teach. I'm not talking about Bob Kirkland here. I'm talking about when you start saying that those bad things God is not in control of, well, then you've got a massive problem. God is the primary cause of all things, but the way something evil happens, he doesn't plant it in the heart of the person who carries it out. No, no, no. That proceeds from the person's heart who did that wicked action. Give you an example. It says in the Bible, at the end of Genesis, I think it was the last chapter, we won't go there because we don't have a ton of time, but that God sent Joseph into Egypt. Then another part, it says, well, it's obvious that his brothers sent him into Egypt. Now, the brothers' action were jealous against Joseph, talked about killing him and all this kind of stuff, sold him into slavery. They did something wicked and horrible, but God was said to do it also. And there's various other examples like this. How do we harmonize these things together? Did God do it, or did Joseph's brothers do it? Yes and yes. Now, in the case of the evil action, you say, well, you know, are you saying God's the author of evil? No. No. God restrains us from being as evil as wicked as we could be. And when he gives us over, removes, I don't know, by permission and whatever. We're never going to completely understand, obviously, the sovereignty of God, because before him, we are mere ants. We are worms in comparison to an almighty God. But he removes his restraining goodness because he doesn't owe us anything. And he gives us over to what we desire to do. The evil intent comes from man's heart. Anything proactive and act, you know, in a sense of, is always meant for good. God meant Joseph to be sent into Egypt for good, to save many people alive, because they were able to be delivered, brought into the land of Egypt during the 7 years of famine. And we might not understand this, brethren. You know, it's like, it is our sinful curiosity, our presumption of our own wisdom, that we think, oh, we need to understand everything. Do you understand how the Bible was written? How God wrote the book of Romans and how Paul wrote the book of Romans at the same time? Sure, we can explain it to a certain degree. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there's a limitation. We have to realize that. We must accept what the Bible teaches us and tells us. Thought there was, something popping up on the screen there. Yep, remove that. If you're watching me on TV, there was something on the back screen there. I don't know if you saw that. But anyway, that was my recorder. For some reason, it was on there. Lord willing, this will be on Megiddo TV early next week as well. Please pray for me in that. Just while I'm on that, there might not be a program Tuesday night. I'm going to be working later than I normally would on Monday, Friday, and Monday, Friday of the following week. And also on the 1st of July, I'm going to be preaching in Iron Reformed Baptist Church again. So really look forward to that, but this is going to be a bit more extra. Not saying there won't be, but you know, it's kind of like 50-50, and we'll have to see how things go. I think for the next 2 weeks, I think this is going to be the last Megiddo TV for a few weeks. Anyway, it'll be quite busy. Okay, let's get back to this book. Now, he brings up Augustine. I'm going to briefly go through this really fast. We're already about 18 minutes into the program, unfortunately. I want to be as succinct as possible, but at least, you know, point out the main points as much as possible. He tries to paint Augustine in as bad a light as possible. Doesn't demonstrate that he's, to any competent level of degree, a church historian. But the point is, Calvin, that quote where he says, you know, more or less that he's copying from Augustine. Look, if you've read through Calvin's Institutes, you realize that he didn't agree with Augustine on everything. And, or any of the early church fathers. Actually, the letter to, I want to reread, actually, I'm going to be doing it soon because I have to do it for college. The opening letter to the King of France at the time warned the King of France about trusting in the early church fathers too much. So, he didn't agree. He didn't slavishly take from Augustine, but he also at the same time was humble enough to realize, hey, you see these things I'm teaching? I didn't come up with them. And actually, Augustine was one of the great bulwarks in his defense against the error of Pelagianism, which was another gospel, and deny the doctrine of original sin. And Pelagius brought out his heretical writings, it's like late 4th century, early 5th century, around that time. And Augustine's probably most important work was against Pelagius himself. And now, that's the context in which Calvinists look back to Augustine and appreciate him. But you also have to put him in his context and his time. There was a great emphasis on the importance of the church. I can't remember, was it Cyprian or Augustine said, he who will not have the church as his mother cannot have Christ as his or God as his father. I can't remember the exact quote, but I think most people know what I am talking about. They put too much emphasis on the necessity of being a member of the visible church to such an extent that they said if you were not actually baptized, that there was no hope. They even said things like this, that, you know, no hope outside the Catholic Church. Now, if you don't know much about church history, study it, and don't do what Bob Corkton does here, but the Catholic Church is referring to the visible church. He's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope of Rome had not declared himself to be the universal bishop until the 7th century. The papacy as we know it today did not emerge, I don't know, many centuries even after Boniface III. I'm sorry, but it's embarrassing that people still make these claims over and over again. When Augustine's talking about the Catholic Church, even in the same way the Reformed confessions of the 16th, 17th century, he's talking about the universal church, as in the all people who profess, for example, anybody who's actually part of a true church, anybody who believes the true gospel and administer the sacraments. There's different marks that they would put on what was it to be a true church. Some would put in church discipline. Sometimes they might add one or two others. And anyway, so when Augustine's talking about the Catholic Church and outside of the Catholic Church, he's saying, right, to those outside of the true church, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church now. Don't, seriously, there were some errors that became Roman Catholicism brewing, and the seed was starting that time. Sure, absolutely. Episcopalianism came in, this kind of a hierarchy of the bishops and all this kind of stuff started coming in, and it got worse and worse from that point. I mean, that dates back right to maybe late 2nd century or something like that. And as a Presbyterian, I would disagree with that. I don't see any hierarchy in the New Testament. Sure, there is a hierarchy of courts, you know, like if you study Acts 15 and things like that. But still, the higher the court, the more people are. There's no one head over other people. A bishop is just another word for overseer. Well, bishop just means overseer, or elder, or pastor, or whatever term you want to put on there. And there's two types of elders. They're teaching and preaching elders, the minister, and ruling elders, okay? So he quotes a bunch of things. You know, he says, for example, so that, this is quoting from Augustine, so that infants, unless they pass through the, pass into the number of believers through the sacrament, which was divinely instituted for this purpose, will undoubtedly remain in this darkness. Now, a lot of doctrine Augustine didn't really take to its logical conclusion. There was errors in his theology. Of course there was. There was errors in everybody's theology. I make a big point that there's errors in my theology. I just don't know where they are. I wish I could. But he was still one of the greatest theologians of the day. Show me other people around that were tackling what he was tackling at the time. And it was, oh, the Donatists. Oh, well, you know, the Donatists, from the little that I know about them, they started rejecting the psalmody and things like that. So just because a group is separatist, don't make the automatic assumption that therefore they were good in church history. Same thing happens when the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, what did they believe? Who knows? Which faction of Anabaptist group are you talking about? Anyway, I digress. Get into another issue. Now, so he unfortunately makes the error of whenever Augustine's talking about Catholic Church, he subs in the Roman Catholic Church, and he's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. There is no Roman Catholic Church. For crying out loud, there isn't even a schism that happened in the 11th century by that point. You do realize that what became the Roman Catholic Church was added error upon error and error. At the time, This was within the visible church. When did Rome officially deny the gospel? It wasn't until officially now, I'm talking about until the 16th century. Prior to that, okay, there was heresies coming in, Mariolatry, all sorts of stuff. But there were true believers within the walls of what I wouldn't call the Catholic Church at that point. The term Roman Catholic Church just didn't exist. It didn't exist. There were the Waldensians and the Albigensians, of course, which came out of the Diocese of Milan and things like that through rejection of the papal authority. But you have to remember, this is a different time. Anyway. We have to be careful in our study of history that we don't become anachronistic and think about the Roman Catholic Church. Every time we see the word Catholic, no. The Catholic Church, small c, today excludes the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church denies the gospel. It's in its Catholic Catechism. They have been cut off from the visible church due to unbelief. There is the church Catholic today, which is made up of all the churches that profess the true religion. That does not include Roman Catholicism. This is what Augustine was talking about. Anyway, but he says, oh, well, he's getting a lot of these things from Augustine and I think we usually know how this is going. He's referred to, and I'm like, by who? The father of the Inquisition. He quotes here as well. It's basically, how can I make Augustine sound as bad as possible? And I'm not saying he's perfect. Critique him on his views. And also, be very careful, in the context and the day he lived in, how many people disagreed with him? I mean, you should be more gracious towards somebody. I'm getting off on another topic, but I'll leave that for another day. He says, right, the emperor, he argued, and he's not even quoting from Augustine, had the duty of suppressing schism and heresy. So he has a problem with that. Again, he's quoting from somebody else. And these aren't direct quotations from Augustine himself. I'm just going to double check. Footnotes. Chapter number one. Some of the footnotes aren't really done really well. But I digress. Look. Reformed Presbyterian churches would hold... I'm not exactly sure what the quotation is referring to, but Romans 13, magistrates are to be ministers of God, and they're supposed to punish evil and promote good deeds. Okay, this is just kind of a quick summarization. I've talked about this in other programs. What does that look like? The moral law, the Ten Commandments. This is not including the judicial law because that is not obligatory for today. It's not including the ceremonial law, of course, because that has been done away at the cross of Christ. But this kind of a... Because anybody talked about not allowing every heresy into the land, and that, oh, well, therefore he's some kind of a tyrant. Anyway, so... next one. Calvin's manner of life. Gonna go through this as quickly as possible. A lot of things you've heard before. I think a lot of people have heard. He says in page 17, he described the period of time when Calvin had much authority in Geneva. Do you know the whole thesis? Basically, Calvin is this massive dictator. I'm not a John Calvin scholar. I don't claim to be. I did one program on the whole Michael Servetus thing, which is Michael Servetus is the closest thing you could say that Calvin was quote unquote responsible. And I say closest to the law in Europe at the time. There was the death penalty for heresy. Now, is it wrong for the civil magistrate to use the sword, which is talked about in Romans 13? What is the Christian pastor supposed to do in such a situation? Is it wrong to have a death penalty for somebody who keeps coming back with anti-Trinitarian doctrines? I dealt with this in another program. I don't want to deal with it in too much detail. But it was the law of the land. We are supposed to submit to magistrates when it is not in conflict with the Word of God. Now, when we go back, there was a death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, I'll talk about now. It was a death penalty for many things. Rape and... Well, there still is a death penalty for murder. There should still be a death penalty for murder. We say, oh, that's evil. What was it evil for God to do in the Old Testament? You really got to think about your response here. Okay? I don't want to labor too much, but this is the magistrate. By the way, Calvin didn't rule Geneva. He was a pastor in Geneva. Actually, it's so much influence that he was kicked out for 3 years. That's when he went off and learned Hebrew and came back. It's such influence that he was a pretty poor dictator, if you ask me. Anytime I read John Knox in his History of the Church of Scotland writing about John Calvin, he had glowing reports about Calvin. Are all these people wrong? Is it just later historians, some of them Catholic educated or whatever else the thing is, or wherever else these slanders come from? Are there any first-hand sources of these accusations of him murdering people? And they'll say 30 and 40, and the number gets more and more exaggerated. You know, one pseudo-historian will say 30, the next one will say 40, and they quote from each other, and it looks all great because he's got a footnote at the bottom of the page. To what exactly? There's only one case linking him with an execution of somebody who had broken the law of the state at the time in Geneva. Calvin didn't write the law, but he had no reason to go against the law, any biblical thing. And everyone in Europe agreed with him. Even Melanchthon agreed with him. I think, Knox agreed with him. The laws of the land should promote true religion. Seriously. Oh, that's horrible and wicked. Oh, it's horrible and wicked for the authority that God has given to the state. Oh, that was just Israel. Romans 13. So, to what? Good. What's good? I hope you'd say true religion, the gospel, the true doctrine of the church is something good. And heresy is one of the worst things that can happen to a country. Now, that might seem foreign to our ears when we, with our kind of enlightenment-influenced understandings of things, unfortunately, where people have, you know, the First Amendment to the Constitution in the United States, freedom of speech, say whatever you want, find that in the Bible. Nothing like that. Can you imagine First Amendment application to Elijah? It'd be like, okay, oh, priest of Baal, come on in. You know, we believe in freedom of... Yeah, doesn't quite square with that, does it? Oh, but it's, oh, you know, when the New Testament church was set up, they weren't trying to lobby the government and all this kind of stuff. No, preach the gospel, and that's what we should do today. But it doesn't mean when we're in positions of power that we are allowed to sin. By promoting things that are wicked, or allowing things that are wicked when we have power to do otherwise legitimate power. I don't mean taking power or anything like that, but power that the Lord has given us in his word. I mean, authority, you know, to the magistrate, and the authority to magistrate, the church should never wield the sword. That's what happened in the Inquisition, okay? The Roman Catholic Church was above the state. These two powers, the state and the church, should be separate, but they should keep each other in check, if you know what I mean. For example, the church should preach against sin found in the leaders of the nation, if there's any. And in a limited sense, the state should promote true religion and have laws against false religion and things like that, things that would attack and whatever else. Otherwise, where else do you draw the line? Oh, it was like, where do you draw the line? Do you allow for homosexuality? Do you allow for bestiality under freedoms? How far do you take these freedoms? Anyway, let's continue. Anyway, so he talks about Michael Servetus. Mentions at the end that he rejected the Trinity. Page 19, Michael Servetus, a scientist, a physician, and a theologian born in Villanova. You know, always these people make Michael Servetus try to sound as good as possible. But I digress. He quotes from Calvin saying, "I hope the death sentence will at least be passed upon him." Context. And I talked about this about 5 months ago. We did a kind of an end of year of 2017 kind of program with Brian Lockridge of Full Armor Radio, and we were talking about back and forth about how easy it is to take the reformers out of context. I want to see more of the context, please. Now, when you talk about Calvinism, Calvinism did not originate with John Calvin. I'm not going to spend much more time on it because it's... Look, the best argument you can make, even if Calvin, and it's nonsense, really, you know, was this horrible part. It's slander. That's why I'm kind of dealing with this here. There's only one person is anyway linked with it. The facts of the case are, and I'm going to... If you go to MiguelRadio.com and the link for this program, I'm going to put some other shows where I talked about Michael Servetus and a couple other... Well, I did one program on Michael Servetus. And he pled for leniency, and he went to Michael Servetus a number of times with the gospel, hoping that he would repent for the sake of his soul. But it doesn't matter what you bring forward to people. You just, you know, Calvinism obviously comes from Calvin, and you've got to slander the guy. Now, does it come from John Calvin? It doesn't. This issue was debated between Erasmus and Martin Luther in the 1520s. It was a 1526, the bondage of the will. Luther's response to Erasmus's defense of free will. Erasmus was the Roman Catholic side. If people want to have the accusations of Roman Catholicism, Erasmus was the Roman Catholic side, and Luther was presenting the Protestant side or the Reform side. And that's the way it developed. It wasn't until, you know, for like all of the 16th century, it was pretty much everybody, except for a lot of heretical Anabaptists, who believed all sorts of strange things. They were reactionaries. Some of them were kind of communists. Some of them were kind of charismatic. So just because people have this gooey version of what happened with the Anabaptists, I would check it out and, you know, check your sources. Something prior to the 19th century, because a lot of the poor history seems to have started early 19th century with the Anabaptists. Because there was many, many different movements, and they all believed different things, and a lot of the time, look, if you want to see modern-day Anabaptists, it can be anything from actual genuine Christians at times in Independent Fundamental Baptists, all the way over to the Amish and the Mennonites. Legalist, weird cults. And that's the way it looked back then too. Not exactly the same, but to varying degrees. And I'm not saying there was no Christians among them, but so this was debated back then. It goes back to the Apostle Paul. It goes back to Genesis 3. So nothing new. It's just a title. Okay, let's deal with some of the accusations made against the theology, and I spent way more time on talking about the history than I initially intended. But I hope that you wouldn't believe these things without researching it further or knowing how to study history. Go for first-hand sources. The Christians of that day spoke very highly. I'm talking about of that day. I'm not talking about today's Calvinists. I'm talking about of that day spoke very highly. Very highly. I'm not just talking about people who were in his presence. People who came to visit and etc. and so on spoke very highly of John Calvin. That's what I keep noticing again and again and again. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm like, nah, I don't want to cover that because it's just okay. Let's look at this. I could pick any page really. Just page 26. Consider that the word sovereignty is not in the Bible, and consider the actual meaning of the word rather than Calvin's distorted meaning, which he needed to support his theory. Constant vitriol, constant. Anyway, we see God is no less sovereign because he, according to his own good pleasure, gives man a free will. Jesse Morrell, who's a Pelagian, says exactly the same thing, by the way. And I don't classify Pelagians as my brothers in Christ at all, because it's a salvation completely dependent on man, and they deny original sin. Don't know what a Pelagian is. Gives a man a free will, making him capable of repenting of his sin and receiving Christ as his Savior. So, God is sovereign because he's handed away sovereignty and put it in man's hands, even though he's dead in trespasses and sins, but I digress. And also, that would contradict John 1, 12, and 13. Let's go to some scripture. I'll try and go to the scripture now. Just, Lord willing, this will be edifying to some people. And hopefully those who used to support Lighthouse Trails will realize how serious this is and stop supporting them. Unless they come around and say, we're sorry, we repent. It was an ignorance. It was a horrible thing to publish this book. The stuff that I can't fully show the vitriol and the nastiness in this book. This is sharing the truth and love to people you consider brothers in Christ. Yeah. There's people I vehemently disagree with. For example, charismatics. I see them as my brothers, sisters in Christ, if they believe the gospel. Like, there's too much of the health, wealth, and prosperity in there. And if they believe that nonsense. But I wouldn't want to be taking jabs at them the whole time. No, unfortunately, I think some do. But anyway, John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is sovereign because he gave man a free will and ability to choose, and basically, he's sovereign because he gave up some of his sovereignty. That's kind of what you're saying here. And I find it really, really troubling when people say, oh, this word isn't even in the Bible. I wonder if you've had sufficient training. And I mean this in all sincerity. I don't mean this as a kind of a jab. And I pray it doesn't come across in that sense. And When you start saying things like that, you're kind of in need of first principles. You kind of need to go back to the milk, and you have no business dealing with stuff. I mean, could you imagine somebody says, I don't believe in the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. What do you say? You're going to be consistent. You know, the Unitarians are going to say, well, your twisted view of there's no exegesis here. Okay, let's go back. Let's go on to the next paragraph. He says, again, when A.W. Pink said world in John 3:16, in the final analysis, referred to the world of God's people, you know, just to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, that word world has, that verse, John 3:16, has been used by Armenian, oh, see, God loves the world. God loves everybody, therefore he, you know, and they create a whole theology out of it. Now, for God so loved the world, is God's love, there's, A.W. Pink's view, and he uses this throughout the book, was that that means elect. For God so loved the world, i.e. the elect, according to A.W. Pink, I'm not 100% sure, but I think he's accurate here on this, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to a certain extent, it makes sense in a Calvinistic frame. It doesn't wreck any other doctrines and all that. I don't think that that, in the context of John 3, works. Now, I'll tell you why. Because at the start of John 3, you see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, telling him, you must be born again to even see or even enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again in order that you may be able to, which, I digress. You know, you must be born again. You must be regenerated in order to see the kingdom of God. In order to enter the kingdom of God. And then, so he's talking, and you could say, let's look at John 3:15. Or 14 as well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, so he's talking about Israel first. Then he says, for God so loved the world. And he kind of, you know, this is done in Scripture various times. The love of God, there's two ways you can explain this, and this is my view of what John 3:16 is teaching. The love of God goes beyond the borders of Israel. Okay? That he gave his only begotten son, not just limited to Israel, but it goes beyond the boundaries of Israel. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, anyone who believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only thing that prevents anybody from coming to Christ is their own wicked heart. The gospel offer is unto all, and Reformed theologians nearly, for the last couple of hundred years, nearly always, unless they're Piper Calvinist or something like that, hold to the free offer of the gospel. David Silversides, the former minister of Lochbrick Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, wrote a book a couple of years ago, about 10 years ago, 15 years ago, called The Free Offer, and that's a really good book to reference on that, and is brilliant appendices at the end, quotations showing from people like William Perkins, lots of other people, John Calvin. They held the free offer, and the gospel offer wasn't to all. It doesn't mean that they can't do this. God says to all people to love him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us have ever done that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just because we can't do something does not mean, and the inability comes from our moral corruption, because of our wickedness that affects every faculty of our being. So anyway, well, and the other way, Also, does what type of love? What type of love? Is this love kind of a, which the Armenian side seems to be taking as, a well-pleasing love? God is well-pleasing, is well-pleased with them, which would make no sense if they're outside of Christ. Classical theologians, and I might actually spend a program on this, going through this and some verses and things like this, would have referred to three types of love. The love of beneficence, the love of benevolence, and the love of complacency. The beneficent love, or sorry, I'll start with benevolent love. Benevolent love is that you, it's kind of like goodwill towards, and you should have goodwill towards all. You want good things to, and this is something that God has for all people. Then you have the love of beneficence, which is God gives good gifts to the just and the unjust. That is love as well. It's a different type of love. It's not just God giving him a gift in order to harden our heart, in order to judge him even further or something like that. No, that is a genuine act of love. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Calvinist, and he would say, yes, God loves sinners who he gives the gospel offer to. That the gospel offer to a dead sinner is an act of love. It is that goodwill, because you're sharing the gospel with them, you want the best for them. You want them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are the first two. And the third one, I'll go through this in further detail, because I'm doing this quite quickly here. Love of complacency. Now, the love of complacency sounds kind of weird in modern language, but basically means this: God's well-pleasing before God. Sweet-smelling savor will be used in the Old Testament and things like that. Something that is wonderful to behold. Now, that is only in Jesus Christ. When God the Father said of God the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is the love of complacency. And that love is for the elect only. I don't believe for a second that this is talking about the love of complacency. If it is talking about the love of complacency, then it is, then A.W. Pink is right. Okay? Among Calvinists, there might be a few different interpretations. I think sometimes we can be a bit too narrow, but it doesn't invalidate the point that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and they're in bondage to their sin. They love their sin. They serve their sin. And sin is a hard taskmaster. They are slaves of their master, the devil. Willing captives, not... That's why it was called the bondage of the will. Now, he makes this thing where he takes John 15, 18 to 19, and he says, using the Calvinistic solution, this is just showing you one of many strawmen. He says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now what he does there is takes, I'm not going to even read it because it's just bizarre what he's doing. He takes the word world in and sticks the word elect in there. I haven't read A.W. Pink quite a while. I always found Pink just a little bit, I found better theologians. Not against Pink or anything else like that, but sometimes maybe a bit too, you know what I probably mean. Anyway, I don't want to, you know, people are blessed by him, praise the Lord. Okay, so, but, but Pink didn't hold that every single time the word world is used in the scriptures, it's always referring to the same thing. And there's, I think, at least seven different meanings for cosmos. It can mean the universe, the cosmos, the world, everybody in the world, or it can mean all saved people, or it can mean all unsaved people. It talks about Satan as the god of this world. So it depends on the context. What does he do? He goes to another part of the scripture and sticks the word elect in for world. Again, I wouldn't cover this if it wasn't for Lighthouse Trails. There are certain things I expect more from Lighthouse Trails. I haven't followed them in years, but I expect more from them. And I'm appalled at their poor behavior. And same way I was appalled at Dave Hunt's poor behavior years ago. But I think this is on another level. And people keep quoting. I probably should do something maybe on Dave Hunt's What's Love of This. I know the book's been out years. It's not nothing. It's nothing new. But people are still bringing it up. I might just go through the DVD or something. The Breen Call are still going. And the Breen Call seem to invite somebody every now and again to speak against what they think is Calvinism. So, anyway. Now, and even having said all that, that there are about, you know, maybe seven meanings of the world cosmos, or world. He says at the end of this page, the word world is found 240 times in the Bible. A few times in Greek. The Greek word obviously reveals different meanings. However, the word world never means Calvin's so-called elect. Never! Never? Ay, ay, ay. Anyway. He says all means all. Well, all what? That's going to bring up two passages of scripture, but do a study on the word all. Go through the Bible and have a look when it uses the word all. Now, let's kind of move on. He quotes Pink, talking about Acts 5.31. It says, this scripture does not declare that God's... This is Pink he's quoting here. This scripture does not declare that it is God's pleasure to give repentance to all men everywhere. Talking about Acts 5. There we go, 5.31. Apologize if this may seem really quick going through a lot of this, but I don't plan on doing any more after this program. I might do a program on the love of God and Calvinism at some stage. Something more positive and hopefully more of a blessing to your soul. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, okay. Yeah, obviously, God does not grant repentance to everybody. However, you take Israel there, you want to be literal? Let's be literal. Obviously, it's not talking about physical Israel. We're just talking about the invisible Israel. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. So there's, in the Old Testament, there's the invisible Israel and the visible Israel. Not everybody was born again. Not everybody was regenerated. Not everybody truly, from their heart, bowed the knee to Christ. And he says, Bob Kirkland says this in this passage, Scripture, Peter and his apostles declared to the high priest council that God had made Jesus a prince, savior, bringing repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Their audience was Jewish, and therefore their speech pertained to the Jews they were addressing. Could you imagine? Yeah, okay, I'm preaching to Irish people. Do I say, I change this? Okay, well, my audience is Irish. Grant repentance to the Irish. No. But who are Israel? Romans chapter 11, second half of Ephesians chapter 2, the church, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, those who are grafted into that one olive tree, the invisible church, those who've been born again. However, they are not saying that the Jews were the only ones who were saved and forgiven. Well, who's changing the meaning of words now? But anyway. He says, but Pink uses the verse to support his theory that it is not God's pleasure to give repentance to all men everywhere. If it was God's pleasure to give repentance to all men everywhere, then all men everywhere would be saved. Obviously, it is not the case. Then he says some bizarre stuff down here. In taking Acts 5:31 completely out of context, okay, perhaps Pink did not realize he was trying to use this verse to fit his own theology. He was actually saying that only Jewish people will ever get saved. No, he was not. He was a dispensationalist at the beginning, but he kind of went away from that later on. From what I know, he was kind of Baptist covenantal theology. I read, he's got a book on, I don't know whether it was originally published, The Divine Covenants has been published together, and I read it. Very disjointed. One of the things I found with Pink is his view of scripture was very disjointed and not as holistic as the Puritans and things like that. So while studying Pink and while studying a lot of 1689 on the Baptist Confession of Faith and going through covenant theology, I found it very disjointed. So, you know, that's why I kind of went away from that, you know, for a while and really just started focusing on what Christians have been saying for centuries, and it made a lot more sense, but I digress. Anyway, so he makes a silly point of saying, hence all Gentiles will end up in hell. That would include Pink himself, and because there is immediately no free will in Calvinism, there is nothing anyone could do about it. And just constantly just sticking those silly comments in there. And then, I'm not going to quote all this because it's just silly and nonsense. And look, I'm appealing. I don't think many people know who Bob Kirkland is. I don't know. I've never heard him before. I think he's probably known in a few independent fundamental Baptist circles. He's on Sermon Audio. Now, Lighthouse Trails have a somewhat of a wide influence. So I'm appealing to Lighthouse Trails people, and Lord willing, people are even influenced by this, but anyway, I digress. Okay, so he says, right, more verses using Calvinism's quote-unquote solution of changing of words. Meet imagination, I don't know where he's getting this from, but anyway, 1 John 1 or 2:2 says, for he's the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Wrath-bearing sacrifice, okay? Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so how can we take that? Universalism? He's paid the wrath-bearing sacrifice for everybody? And then he quotes Calvinist solution, and he is the propitiation for the sins of the elect, and not for the elect only, but also for the elect, sins of the elect. How? No. That's your burning straw man. And he proceeds to do that with a load of other verses. Let's look at some other straw men that he uses. He says, Calvinists teach all men are totally depraved. It is true that all people have depraved and sinful natures, and no person merits salvation. Okay, first sentence in a while I agree with. Good. However, he says, the word total means entirely to the full. Oh, man. Okay. And he's going to go down this direction. The word depraved means morally corrupt. To suggest that all people are total immoral is ridiculous. None of our neighbors on the street where I live confess to be saved, but that does not mean they are totally immoral. We must not forget that God has put a conscience in people, so I find this difficult to read. It's lazy. It's ignorant. And it's evil, because it's lies. This is why Lighthouse Trails, anybody who reads them, subscribes to them, before you unsubscribe, call them to repent. I contacted them once a few weeks ago, just checking that the Bob Kirkland making outlandish claims on Sermon Audio isn't the same Bob Kirkland. They never replied or anything, but at this point, if you continue to support them, they're going in a very sinful direction. I don't see, when you get these kind of ministries, it's just kind of like, oh, we don't like this, we don't like New Age, we don't like yoga. It's like they can point out all the stuff they don't like. What do you believe? You never know actually what they believe until sometimes it's too late. If you look at The Brain Call, they put out a lot of books about what they don't like. Well, I don't like Roman Catholicism, we don't like... What do you believe? And you need to kind of... If people want to set up inter-ministries or whatever, what do you believe? Positively. Before you can kind of... You know, because doesn't it make us feel good? Oh, we're against that. What do you believe? The scripture teaches. What is the gospel? Can you explain the gospel? Share the gospel. So anyway, he sees it as not total depravity, but utter depravity, I think he's inferring there. A conscience, so he's saying that we deny that they have a conscience at all. He says, even an unsaved person can feel remorse and regret that he's done something wrong. Yeah. I mean, I hope people listening realize we know this. I'm going to quote from Thomas Boston, reading to this really good book at the moment, called... Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Haven't finished it yet, but it's excellent so far. And on page 40 of that work, he says the following. He says, right, and he's a Calvinist, right? Pretty typical of 16th, 17th century, 18th century Calvinists. I can't speak for the modern ones, but, and, you know, the ones who claim to be. He says, God made man upright. He's referring back to, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. This supposes a law to which he was conformed in his creation. So when anything is made regular or actual, according to rule of necessity, the rule itself is proposed. Now, Trinity, is this the actual quote I was looking? Yeah. Oh, yeah, it is actually, yeah. Whence we may gather that this law was no other than the eternal, indispensable law of righteousness observed in all points by the second Adam, opposed by the carnal mind. This is the important part here. And some notions of which remain yet among the pagans. And he spent all the time prior to that talking about how man is incapable of responding to the gospel and things like this. He says, referring to Romans chapter 2, verse 14, who having not the law are a law unto themselves. And I've talked about it in other times. In a word, Boston writes, this law is the very same which was afterwards summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's my place in the book there. We are not saying the man is as evil as he could be. And that's not just Boston. Any reformed Calvinist worth his salt knows that is not the case. Lorraine Bettner wrote this on page 61 of his classic work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sins, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does it mean that the body is dead. Anybody claims such a thing is either lazy or lying. Okay? And look, if you've made that mistake in the past, I've said some foolish things in the past. I remember one time I said to somebody who agreed with me at the time, oh, I'm a zero-point Calvinist. That was about, oh, man, was that 2011? Before people become I've said some really idiotic things in my Christian walk. And I praise the Lord I did not come on this program with most of it. I think maybe one or two might have slipped through, you know, in the last 329 programs or whatever there is now. And, you know, people make mistakes, okay? However, when you seem to go this, you know, when you write a book about it and you publish it and you don't even want to check what people... You either don't, you don't want to check, you just want to smear. And look, when I said that stupid comment, but 0 point count, that's what it was. I didn't want to check. Hey, I was guilty of that. And I'm going to implore anybody who's guilty of this to repent. Go actually find out. You want to speak against this thing? Know what you're against. Actually read what people believe. Oh, well, you know, people then say that they've read it, but that makes it worse. But, I'll try and maybe quote a little bit more. I'm going to try and finish up here in a second because I need to get my children to bed. It is 20 to 9 here. He says then in chapter 4, using a foolish analogy to support Calvinism. And I'm just going to quote, You know, I'm speechless. I don't even know what to say about this. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Calvinists say, since he is dead, it is impossible for him to believe. Now, what do we believe by that? The man is dead in trespasses and sins. Right now, if you're breathing, you're obviously not spiritual. You're not obviously not physically dead. You are spiritually dead apart from Christ. What does it mean to be born again? Made alive. You hath he quickened. Made alive. Okay. What does Bob Kirkland say? This is a foolish analogy. Okay. The Bible is referring here to spiritual death, not physical death. And this is where it gets bizarre. He says, in Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit. He said, from the day that you eat there, thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They ate and they did not die physically that same day. I'm just like, why are you making this point? Look, I understand why people write this. I just don't understand why Loud Australians would ever publish it. Have you read this? Do you know that little? You're, you know, Light Australia's going, oh, we're in the sermon ministry and all, but they know that little about this issue. Said they ate, but they did not, okay. They died spiritually. A person who is physically dead cannot receive Christ as a savior, but neither can he speak, breathe, laugh, walk, live, a righteous life or sin. No one is saying that that they're physically dead. If they're physically dead, they're in the ground. What are you talking about? He makes this weird, bizarre point that they're not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. We know! Lauren Bettner pointed it out. If anybody says that somebody's physically dead, that outside of Christ you're physically dead, what? Who says that? I've never read anybody anywhere who's ever said that. And if you... I can hear the excuses in my head almost. Anyway, so... Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9... God hath endued the will of man with the natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. This is in prior to the fall. Paragraph 2. Man, in the state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutable so that he might fall from it. So man did have a free will in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall. Be very careful with that. There are people don't seem to realize that anymore, and there's a bit of a shift towards kind of, I don't know if this is a shift, but I'm just noticing more people are leaning in a more hyper-Calvinist direction, more in a Gordon Clark kind of direction. There I said it. I read Gordon Clark for years and listened to his lectures for years before I realized how poor his theology was at times. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. This is what we deny, what we say, man does not have the ability to will good. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That is what the issue is over. Augustus Toplady wrote in his history of Calvinism, just trying to find a quote here. The point in dispute, this is Augustus Toplady. He wrote a history on the Calvinism in the Church of England and its doctrinal foundations and stuff like that. He said, the point in dispute between us and the Arminians is not concerning the existence of free will, but concerning its powers, that man is naturally endued with a will we never denied, and that man's will is naturally free to what is morally and spiritually evil, we always affirmed. The grand hinge, then, on which the debate turns is whether free will be or be not a faculty of such sovereignty and power as either to ratify or to baffle the saving grace of God according to the will's own independent pleasure and self determination. That's what the debate is about. I want to call it a debate. But the issue's over, but he doesn't even come close to it. He gives various verses about people exercising exercising faith. Different people exercise faith. Nobody denies that. When you've been born again, a person has been born again, well then, you know, their eyes have been opened spiritually, they're now alive, they can see the beauties of Christ, and they will lay hold upon Christ. Yeah, they will exercise faith. And he quotes a lot of verses of people who've been born again and are exercising saving faith, and it doesn't in any way, actually, if anything, it does support. I don't know what more to really cover on this. So, kind of gets bizarre at times. I could spend the next few hours on this, and I don't think it would help very much. One other thing he says, right? Chapter 5, for example. Created to choose and to reason. And, by the way, we know that. So even, he says this in page 43 of the book. So even though Adam fell, man still has a soul. And man still has the ability to choose and to reason. We know. We know. These attributes are not taken from man when Adam fell, as very evident by simple observation. Now what do you mean? So what happened at the fall then? In Scripture, God commands a sinner to reason, to choose, to repent. And God's grace operates in our lives in a viable, active way, not a passive way. We know this. The whole point of Calvinism is God is active. God saves, active verb. We have been saved. Passive verb. Even in English, the language is passive. I was saved by God. That's a passive voice in past simple. Was saved. God saved me. Active voice. I'm not going to do as much more because it's just really frustrating, because when people just want to make up stuff, Okay, just look at one more point. He says both Adam and Eve made a decision, and each of their own free will to disobey God. Yeah. Most calmists would agree. Some would say, no, there was never any free will. Muddled people. You have to define what the debate is about, what you mean by free will, all this kind of stuff. Free agency, and Spurgeon made the distinction between free will and free agency. No, and free agency is basically stated at the start of chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the will is neither forced or by necessity of nature. We're not robots, okay? We make choices, we choose things according to our desires and things like this. Yeah, prior to the fall, man had the ability to obey God. But it was mutable. And then he says, to suggest, as the Calvinists do, that God forced them to sin. I haven't read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, then. I haven't read Lorraine Bettner. I haven't read Augustus Toplady. Who have you read? Who? And I will disagree with anybody who will make God the author of sin. And I've never seen anybody, even hyper-Calvinists, claim to God as the author of sin. I'll leave it with this, right? Unfortunately, Calvinism is a direct attack on the gospel, he says. The gospel is actuated by faith. Basically, it comes from man, in his view. Whosoever believeth, this is the determining factor, who gets saved and who gets not. Yeah. But the fatalism of Calvinism says no more than what will be. No. God is merciful to whom he will be merciful. The gospel, let's just finish with this. There's not much to be really gained by going through much more of this. This is one of the most ridiculous, spiteful, vitriolic books I've ever read in my entire life. He may seem like he believes the scriptures, but twists it on every turn. You know, people might bring up other people have written things against Calvinism, but anytime I've seen people far greater integrity in this than to stoop to this level. It's that serious, unfortunately. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Whosoever, let's look at the end of the Bible, the verse. People love to quote, and we should all love to quote it. So it says here, verse 17 of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come one, come all! The gospel is open to all. Whosoever will come. You run to Christ. You flee from your sin. You run to Christ. But who comes to Christ? Who actually will come in saving faith to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If it's left in man's power, no one will come because he hates the light and he loves darkness. This is in John chapter 3. This is all over the scriptures. Men love darkness. So their affections need to be changed. They have to be given a new will and a new nature. They have to be born again. So the only people who will respond, the only people who will lay hands upon and savingly trust upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are those chosen before the foundation of the world. and those who the Spirit of God has made alive, so that they now see, their eyes have been opened, and they gaze upon the beauties of Christ. They will not be forced. If you've been blind your whole life, and you open up your eyes and you see your first sunset, no one has to force you to love that, to find that beautiful. No one. Your eyes have been opened to the beauties of something you never saw. And you also never saw the heinousness of your sin. So you've been born again. This is what it means, irresistible grace. Or effectual calling. Let's leave here with Romans chapter 8. One of those beautiful verses in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called. The called, specific people. And it says, to good that love God. There's a specific people who love God. To them that are the called. And who are those who love God? You keep his commandments. It talks about it right in the middle of Exodus chapter 20. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And who are called according to his purpose. For whom, those specific people, he did foreknow. Okay, and this is talking about in a special sense, not just knowing the facts about something. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those specific people, them he also called. And whom he called, same people, them he also justified. Is everybody going to be justified before the Father? Of course not. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If these words are not comforting to you, you have to ask yourself why. Prayerfully. Pray on your knees. Ask the Lord to show you these things. And I pray that this program, as sad as it is to read things like this and look through things like this, I pray that it's been a blessing to your soul, and hopefully it will cause you to draw nigh into Christ, to flee from error, cleave to the Word of God. I pray that it's been a blessing to your soul. May God bless you all.